Thank you, JD. What a blessing. And take your Bibles now and join me as we turn to Mark chapter 16, coming to the end of our series in the Gospel according to Mark. May 7th, 1945 was a day of great news as Germany unconditionally surrendered to the Allies. So also was another day of great news on September the 2nd, 1945, when Japan surrendered unconditionally and signed the treaty. We see, though, today in our text, greater victory. The victory of the Prince of Life over death as he rises again from the dead in his glorified body. The faithful women who were there at his trial, at his crucifixion, are also honored to be the first ones to hear, to see, and to declare this most wonderful, eternally good news. Join me as we look at our text this morning in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they had looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. They were affrighted. He said unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly, fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. And neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. I want you to see, first of all, the women approached the tomb. They came to honor the Lord by anointing his body. Now, we know already that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped the body in linen. They would have had 100 pounds of spices in which they would wrap between the layers, but that was in powder. Now come these women to anoint Jesus. It's speaking of the precious ointments. These were very costly ointments, and they came to anoint the body after a couple of days. They knew that in that season that corpses would begin to decay very quickly. They came expecting to find Jesus dead. They came to anoint his body. They also were prepared for an unpleasant experience as they begin to unwrap and anoint the body of Jesus, and they would smell that decay of that body. And yet they so loved and wanted to honor their Lord that they came, not expecting the risen Savior, but expecting to anoint his body and show him that honor. This was an act of reverence and of sacrifice. These ointments were extremely costly. In another account before Jesus' crucifixion, earlier in the week, came one who anointed Jesus with a costly ointment in an alabaster box. The Bible records that was worth a year's wages, and the disciples, especially Judas Iscariot, rebuked her because they said, "Could not this been sold for years worth of wages and the money given to the poor?" And Jesus rebukes them. He calms them down and tells them, "She's doing this against the day of my death." This was an act of worship, of reverence, and of faith that happened to Jesus before his crucifixion. And now these women come after Jesus has been crucified as an act of reverence, but it was a costly sacrifice. This was a perfect full act. This was not an afterthought. You would just not have this kind of ointment just around. It was not something that was readily available. They were usually imported, and so you had to be very purposeful in your purchase. Sometimes even these, as we talked about earlier, these ointments were for anointing dead bodies, and once that alabaster box, for instance, was broken, you had to spill out the entire contents. And so you would wait for the right moment. Sometimes it was an heirloom that had been passed down to one who would have been considered one worthy of such a great honor. And these women come to honor the one who deserved honor more than anybody else, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their approach also took courage. They come early in the morning. Now, it would be kind of a little unsettling just to go to a cemetery or a graveyard at the dawn. But also remember that as they come, they were being identified with the one whom the whole area of Jerusalem and Judea had rejected. They had called for Christ's crucifixion, and so they are taking this risk. It took courage visiting the tomb at daybreak, knowing they could be identified as they would visit Jesus' tomb as those identifying with one whom Israel had rejected. They were not expecting a resurrected Savior. They had no way of knowing, by the way, that there was going to be an armed guard or that there was an official seal on that stone. In their discussion on the way there, they're discussing who's going to roll away this great stone. Remember that after Jesus was crucified and these women had watched from afar, that they followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the tomb, and they saw the tomb where Jesus was buried. They realized, because Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, his tomb would have been larger than most. It would have had a larger door. And because it would have been quite upscale from most people's tombs and what was inside, they would have a groove that was graded downwards on a slope and a huge stone in that groove, so they could rock it out of the groove and down the slope in this trough in front of this door. And it was an attempt to prevent grave robbery. And so these women know that they don't have the strength to get that big stone rolled back up that incline and into the groove that would hold the door open for them. And that's what they're discussing, but they didn't know there was a Roman guard. They did not know that the tomb had been sealed. By the way, we read in Matthew's account that the angel came in white raiment like lightning, and he sat upon the stone that was rolled away. Say, how does that then jive or correlate with this, where it seems like a very calm scene where the angel appears and Mark describes him merely as a man clothed in white raiment? Well, I believe that the way that this correlates is the timing. In other words, the angel came down before the women had arrived. He rolled away the stone. As a matter of fact, the word that is used there in Matthew, where he rolls away the stone and sits upon it, indicates that he actually, with great power, rolled that stone right out of the groove, and it laid flat on the ground. Instead of being upright and rolling, it was out of the groove entirely. It was laying flat on the ground, and he sat on it. And remember that the Roman guards fell. They were in great fear. And I believe they fled. That's why they weren't there. And that's why Mark does not indicate when they came that there was any opposition for them to enter into the tomb. And what would have happened with these women? I mean, in great fear, they're not expecting Jesus to be resurrected from the dead. Now they noticed that the big stone that would have been in front of the tomb was not only rolled back, but it was actually thrown aside and landed on the ground. What would have been their fear? Somebody came and robbed the tomb and moved the body of Jesus. And so they enter into the tomb. And the Bible says that when they enter, in Luke chapter 16, in verse 4, the Bible says, and when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in white raiment. And they were affrighted. Having seen this stone rolled away, being afraid maybe something had happened, they entered the tomb to look, perhaps, to see if the body of Jesus was there. What they didn't see what they expected, and that was the body of Jesus, but they saw something they didn't expect, and that was an angel, a young man in white raiment. Now, many Bible scholars believe that when the women entered into the tomb, the body would have been placed to the left. There would have been an alcove kind of to the right. So the women would come in, and immediately their focus would have gone over to where Jesus' body should have been. And immediately when they don't see that, then they turn and they see the angel. And that's why they were affrighted. They weren't looking at him at first. They were kind of surprised. All of a sudden, here's somebody right there. Some scholars believe that the angel appeared in human form at that very moment. And that's why they were affrighted. We don't know for sure. And that's a minor point. The fact is that there was the angel sitting there to the right in the tomb. But the point is this. This angel calms their fears, proclaims Jesus' resurrection, shows them eyewitness evidence. He says, come, see the place where they laid him. Now, when John writes in his gospel account, he talks about, because John and Peter later, after the word of these women, they run to the tomb to confirm the word of the women, and they run into the sepulcher, and what do they see? They see the grave clothes, and then over by itself they see folded the face covering, the face cloth, in a place by itself. These women would have been there before Peter and John. Jesus is already resurrected. They would have seen the grave clothes, and they would have seen the face napkin folded in a place by itself. They saw clear witness evidence. Jesus was here, but Jesus is risen. Amen. And the angel told them that. And so they are eyewitnesses. Now remember, this is a great honor that God affords to these women, because in Bible times, women were not counted trustworthy in a court of law as an official witness. And yet God places great honor on these faithful women and allows them to be the messengers of the resurrection to the disciples. It's interesting here. Do you notice that the angel says, if you look with me in verse 6, ye see Jesus of Nazareth. Well, why did the angel mention that? Obviously, they knew they were coming to Jesus' tomb. Why did the angel say Jesus of Nazareth? Because this angel is relating to them in a very personal way, and he's being very specific, Jesus of Nazareth. There is no doubt this is Jesus, the Son of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And it is something that the women can relate to as he's calming their fears and as he is confirming, yes, this is the right place. You see Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here, for he is risen. It's interesting. One scholar notes that the angel did not describe Jesus' resurrection. He declared the miraculous fact of the resurrection. He invites them to be eyewitnesses to this fact that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. When they saw it, it gave them greater ground to stand on. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, one eyewitness is better than 20 ear witnesses. Men will believe what you have seen if they do not believe what you have heard. So they not only were told this by the angel, but they don't just go back to the disciples and say, well, we went to the tomb and it was empty, and this angel standing outside, he just says the tomb is empty. They might have thought, well, you know, you had too much bratwurst and sauerkraut, and you're just having a vision, but really it's just an upset digestion. That's, you know, you just kind of heard that, or maybe you think you saw that, or maybe that's just wishful thinking. But when they're able to actually go into the tomb and say, we went in the tomb, and the angel told us this, and we looked, and there's an empty tomb, and there are the grave clothes. It did not look. And isn't it interesting how when the scripture gives detail, it is for wonderful purposes of help for us? Because when they saw the grave clothes and the napkin in a place by itself, what? Folded. Does that look like robbers came in, blew apart the door with dynamite, came in, searched around, ransacked the place, and then stole what they were looking for? No. And if they would have stolen the body of Jesus, being in a hurry, don't you think they would have stolen him grave clothes and all? Sure they would. Or if they wanted to unwrap the body, then they would have all been a mess. But no, it is all neatly laid out. Because God is a God of detail. And he left for us a record that gives clear evidence that this is the purposeful resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, stop and think about this. Was Jesus the first one to be raised from the dead? No. There were other people in the Bible. Matter of fact, who was one New Testament character that was raised from the dead? Lazarus. There was a 12-year-old girl. She was raised from the dead. But Jesus is the first one to resurrect. And Jesus was not only raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Jesus took up his own life again because he is the author, the creator, the giver of life, both physical and eternal. And he conquered death and he rose again and he is the first to resurrect. And you listen, those people that were raised back to life, they still had their temporal bodies. They were still mortal. They still died again physically. But Jesus resurrected in his glorified body that shall never die. And we too, though our physical bodies will die, we will be resurrected and we will have immortal, incorruptible, eternal bodies. We will resurrect as well. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first resurrected one. And we who have put our faith in him will also rise and be resurrected in glorified bodies. And that ought to be something that excites us with anticipation and causes us to revel in the mercy and the grace of the generosity and the goodness of our God who gives us such blessing that we do not deserve. The angel also gives these women a mission. He said, go tell his disciples and Peter. It reveals God's gracious provision that he made for Peter. He's including here, when he says, go tell his disciples and Peter, the angel relating the Lord's message is not saying Peter is excluded. He's not part of the disciples. No, the opposite is true. He is saying that Peter is still part of the disciples. Tell the disciples and tell Peter to make sure Peter knows also. All right, it was an affirmation. It was a confirmation. It's an expression of the Lord's forgiveness. For Peter repented of his betrayal. And the Lord, knowing Peter's heart, the Lord being the one to whom Peter would have prayed for repentance, has forgiven him. And this is an expression and an affirmation to the women and to all the other disciples, as well as to Peter himself, that he had been forgiven, that he was still part of the disciples, that the Father still had a purpose for him and a mission for him to fulfill. And I'm here today to rejoice and to tell you that, brothers and sisters in Christ, though you may have betrayed Jesus Christ, though you may have rebelled against him in disobedience, yet even today, if you would repent, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you have the same attitude about your sin that God has about your sin, when you call it sin and you acknowledge it and you have the same desire against your sin that God does, and that is, Lord, forgive me, it's sin, I don't want it anymore. I want to turn from it and I want the opposite. I want that which is righteous and holy, the opposite of my sin. And you know what? God can restore you and he can use you just like he used Peter. Don't ever buy into the lie of Satan, Christian, that you have so destroyed your testimony and you've blown it so bad that God can't use you. Or at best, he can only use you a little bit. It was Peter. It was Peter who on the day of Pentecost got up and preached and 3,000 souls were saved. It was Peter who with great boldness and courage stood before the Sanhedrin twice. It was he who delivered wonderful gospel messages. He was he who led the church at Jerusalem. God used Peter in a great way. Why? Because Peter acknowledged his sin. He repented before the Lord. And what a wonderful message from the angel of confirmation to Peter. Peter, you are restored. You are my disciple. I have a purpose and a mission for you. Aren't you glad God's not done with any of us? Jesus tells them through the angel, he tells the women, go tell my disciples I've resurrected and to go meet me in Galilee. And some scholars believe, and I agree with them, that probably the reason was because much of Jesus' earthly ministry took place in the region of Galilee. Most of his disciples would have been there. And so we went before them in the Galilee. Remember that the week, the feast of the Passover, the whole week was concluded. So these pilgrims that had come for the Passover week were now going to be returning home. And in a few days, Jesus said, you also go back home to Galilee. I will meet you there. And I believe also he met with other brothers. Remember the Bible says that and Paul tells in 1 Corinthians how that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe it was at that meeting. I believe that is where the Great Commission was given, not only to the apostles, but to all the disciples who were there at that meeting before Jesus ascended back to heaven. So he tells them, go. And the women leave the tomb. Notice the Bible says that they fled the tomb. It means that they ran away. They made haste. Why? Because they had a mission to fulfill. And they wanted to fulfill it as soon as possible. They also had a very specific mission, because the Bible says that they didn't speak to any man. Why? Because they were told, go tell his disciples and Peter. One writer said, the news was too great, filled with too much awe to be generally blurted out. So they left the tomb to go find the disciples. Now remember, according to John's account, that when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to find the disciples, they don't yet find them all together. They could only find Peter and John. And Peter and John go to run to the tomb to see Christ. So they had to gather the disciples. And I'm sure that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary tell Peter and John, say, hey, go gather the other disciples. They go to check that out first. They confirm that. They bring all the disciples together. And these women get to share this glorious news of Christ's resurrection. The Bible says, if you look with me in verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. They trembled, the Bible says, and they were amazed. But the word amazed means ecstatic wonder and joy. The word amazed is the Greek word ecstasis, where we get the Greek word or the English word for ecstasy. They were ecstatic. They were filled with joy. But then it also says, the very last thing it says is that they were afraid, and as many of our human emotions are, because we are complex creatures. They had these mix of emotions. You know, I was going to think, I wonder why they were afraid, as these human emotions are mixed. Because they were trembling with excitement. They were trembling with joy at this news. They had a mission, and they were dead set on that mission. And as soon as they could get to the disciples to share with them this glorious news, they were rejoicing in that and ready then to meet Jesus again in Galilee. So why did they fear? There are several different ideas. My thought, and I wonder if it is this. These women had followed Christ. The Bible says they ministered to his needs. In different ways, they served Christ. They faithfully followed him all through his earthly ministry, to his trial, to his crucifixion, to the tomb. And now imagine the awe when it strikes them. This one whom we have seen and heard and touched and served and given to is the Almighty God in human flesh. We've been in the actual presence of God himself. Imagine the shock of that as they begin to think back on some of the different things that Jesus had said. They'd be filled with joy and wonder and fear that the very Almighty, Holy God himself, who took on human flesh, was the one in whose presence they dwelt, with whom they had such fellowship. No wonder they were filled with ecstatic joy, trembling with excitement and also with fear. For they knew what it was to be in the very presence of God. But what are the implications of Christ's resurrection? Well, the resurrection means that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. So Christ's resurrection declares that he is the Son of God in power. The resurrection means that we have an assurance of our own resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What greater hope do we have? What more wonderful event do we have to look forward to than the fact that we also will be resurrected and spend eternity in the presence of our Savior? The resurrection means that Jesus has a continuing ministry, Hebrews 7:25. He is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Our great high priest intercedes on our behalf. Our Savior is still saving souls. This morning, in a few minutes, as Ashlyn is being baptized, it gives testimony and evidence to the fact that God is still saving souls. The resurrection means that Christianity and its God are unique and completely different and unique among all the world religions. I'll close with this quote. The resurrection proves that though it looked like Jesus died on the cross like a common criminal, he actually died as a sinless man out of love and self-sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt, showing that the payment was perfect in the sight of God the Father. So what are the applications for us today? First, my friend, Jesus Christ is alive. He is real. And he is the Savior. But the Bible warns us in Revelation chapter 20 and in John chapter 5. John 5 relates that God the Father has relegated all authority and judgment to the Son. In Revelation 20, the Bible talks about one who sits on the great white throne in judgment, from whose face all creation would turn away and flee. But there is no escape for those who stand at that great white throne judgment, those who have not put their faith only in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for their sin. Now he is the Savior, but one day he will be the sentencing judge. God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, would draw all men unto me." The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friend, God's desire and his will for you is that if you have not made absolutely sure that you have been forgiven by God because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and accepted his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf, if you've never called out through prayer, for the Bible says, "For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made into salvation," you've never called out something like this: "Jesus, I know I've broken your law, I've sinned, and I deserve eternal death. And I know that's why you died on the cross, because you love me. You paid the price for my sins. You took my punishment upon yourself. You died, you were buried, and you rose again. And Lord Jesus, because you're the living Son of God and the one who has all authority and power, I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to give me everlasting life." The Bible promises in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can have eternal life today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. But now we have been quickened, made alive. And now 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us we are new creations, and we are to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ, being changed into his very likeness in our character and in our daily living. Are you living in the resurrection power? Are you walking as that new creation that God intends you to be? Are you like these women? Though you may be fearful, you are still obedient. Are you faithful to tell others the glorious truth that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that all may have eternal life who would put their faith in him? This morning, we're going to bow our heads in a moment. We're going to have an invitation. Maybe, brothers and sisters in Christ, you would say, "You know, I am saved. I've trusted Christ. But I'm not walking as a disciple. I am not living as an advertisement of the power of God to change not only my eternal destiny, but my life. There's some areas in my life where I know God is not well pleased. There is somebody with whom my testimony is not right. I need to make it right." I don't know what God's doing in your life or what your need is as a believer, but I know that God is working. And I'd encourage you to respond as the Holy Spirit makes application to your life. I know that every believer here this morning should rejoice with a grateful heart and with a renewed sense of awe and humbleness that God would save sinners like us. And so during the invitation time, you can pray and just thank God with such a humble spirit and a spirit of adoration, to thank him for conquering death and rising again from the dead. Take hope, like from the message of the angel to the disciples and Peter. And stop believing the lie that because maybe you've wounded your testimony, because you've been unfaithful to the Lord in the past, that there's no hope that God can ever use you in a great way. Instead, repent of that sin and repent of unbelief and express to our Lord that you are available for him to use however he sees fit. And acknowledge that God has a mission for you and ask him to show you what that is and then to give you the grace and the wherewithal to fulfill it. And friend, if you don't know of Christ's resurrection power, if you have not received eternal life, pray and ask God to show you his truth. ask him to show you in clarity his love for you in the way of salvation. And then ask God to give you the courage when the service is dismissed to find someone who can take the word of God and show you the way of salvation. And don't leave here today until someone's taken the word of God and shown you that way of salvation. At the end of the baptismal service, when we're dismissed, as soon as I can make my way back, I'll be back in the connection point. If you're a guest with us today, I'd love to meet you and thank you for visiting with us. If I can be of spiritual help to you, including sitting down with you and taking the word of God and showing you the way of salvation, it'd be my privilege to do that. But please, while God's Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart of your need, this morning, right now, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Trust him today. Shall we bow our heads? So our musicians make their way forward. We'll not have a come forward invitation this morning, but merely an invitation for you to sit there while the musician plays and respond to God in your heart through the word which he has spoken to you specifically. Whatever commitment, whatever confession you need to make before God, do that today. And worship the Lord who has power over death and life, not only physical, but eternal. Heavenly Father, it is our desire as we begin this invitation time this morning to worship you. We are humbled. We are bowing before you in our hearts in absolute awe and amazement that you, the holy, perfect, sinless one, would become sin for us and die on the cross as the full and final sacrifice for our sin. And you want to forgive us of our sin, and you want to make us righteous with your righteousness. You want to give us eternal life and a glorified body in which to fellowship with you for all of eternity. Thank you for the message even contained within this passage of Scripture that the angel gave to the women, to the disciples, and to Peter. What great hope we have that though we have failed you, you've never failed us, and you give us more opportunity again to serve you if we will respond with repentance and obedience. So, Lord, now would you work in this invitation time as we would respond in our hearts before you now. Our musician begins to play.